quick little intro. We're going through Matthew, and we've been looking at kind of who this Jesus really is, what the gospel really is, and you may be saying to yourself, well, I know that already. Okay, well, that would put you in the very small minority of people in America, probably in the small minority of people in America who go to church. Somehow, we've managed to go to church, and we have big churches and big meetings and fancy things. And somehow, sometimes, we just miss Jesus. I was thinking a few weeks back reading a book. I was wondering, man, if we took Jesus out of church, I wonder how much would really change. How much of what we do would really change if we pulled Jesus out? So we don't want that to happen here at One Harbor. We want to keep him nice and solid right in the center, high and exalted above all of us and everything else. And that's the goal. So we've been working our way through Matthew, looking at who just Jesus is, what the gospel really is. We've said that as we've kind of looked at the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 through 7. And Jesus is kind of teaching his disciples in a large crowd. And the first thing he kind of does is essentially tell them to look up first, see who God is, then look in and see who they are, and then look out. And that's how we learn how to treat other people differently. We don't just kind of try to be nice people. We don't just look in and try to beat ourselves up. No, first we look up and see who God is. Then we look in and see our own condition. In light of who God is, we can see ourselves rightly for the first time. Because all of us had moms and grandmas and dads and aunts and uncles who told us we were like the center of the universe. No matter what we did, that our stuff didn't stink, you know? And so occasionally, quite often actually, it's helpful to look up and see who God really is. Then we can see ourselves rightly. And only then can we go and help a broken, dying world. So that's kind of how we try to do it here at One Harbor. We spend a good chunk of time looking up, some time looking in, some time focusing on looking out every week. And last week we talked about, we looked at Jesus as kind of transitioning the message, and he started saying, you know, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He doesn't say you can be, you should be, you ought to be, you really try hard to be. He says you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And it's sort of this, you are this, so go and be this. Not go and be this so I'll love you. Where did we get these messages from? Go and be this so you'll go to heaven? No. You are this, so go and be this. So we're gonna pick up here in Matthew chapter 5. Hopefully go through verse 17 and 18. We probably won't even make it that far, but we'll see. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." What is Jesus talking about? What does this mean? Sometimes we get these New Year's is kind of coming up, and you're going to get, like, some of you guys are going to go, this is the year. I'm going to do it. I'm going to read the Bible. And you're going to start, and you're going to come across stuff, and you're not going to really know what it means. And so we try to give you the big picture of what's really happening in the Bible, because that sometimes helps you understand the little things a little bit better. So what he means by the law and the prophets is the entire Old Testament. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament. It was written by Moses. And then the rest of the Old Testament is categorically called, is what Jesus is referring to as the prophets. So anytime you see this phrase, and we're going to read a few other verses that talk about it, where Jesus says the law and the prophets, or he sums up the law and the prophets, basically what he's saying is the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then. But Jesus is essentially saying, I have come to fulfill the Old Testament. What he means is that the entire Old Testament is like one big arrow pointing to me. So we're going to look at how he does that, how Jesus does that. But what I think is important to understand, kind of just as a blanket statement, is that everything that Jesus does in his ministry and everything in the entire Bible basically must be understood by this, what Jesus is saying. That we can't actually go and read the Bible and come away with something different than Jesus. I joked last week about a famous pastor in America. He's got the largest church in America, and he's got a board game with his face on it. So I went and jumped the gun on all of you guys who are going to give it for me for Christmas and bought it myself. To be honest, I just wanted to make sure it was legit. I was scared after I said it last week that maybe it wasn't true. So I went and bought that, and we've joked, you know, it's terribly sad, actually. But we've joked about how there's nothing actually in the warning label or in the description that would tell us that to accordingly to live our best life right now, Nothing seems to say that we need Jesus. And this is a guy who leads the biggest church in America. And apparently to him, Jesus is not necessary to living your best life now. It's terribly sad. So Jesus is, he must be the sinner. We can't read the Bible and come away with something different than Jesus. He's saying the entire Old Testament points to me, and we would add the entire New Testament points to him. That he is the center of the story. So everything must that we read in the Bible, you can't read the Bible. If you read it and you come away with something different than Jesus is the hero, something's wrong in the way you're reading the Bible. Okay? How does he fulfill them? How does he fulfill the law and the prophets? How does he fulfill the Old Testament? Three basic ways we're going to go through this morning. Prophet, priest, and king. I know you may not understand what that means right off the bat, so I'm going to read a little quote for you, kind of help you understand what those guys did. And then we're going to go through each one of those and look at how Jesus is prophet, priest, king. Number one, here's the quote. It says, prophets bring the word of God from God to the people. Kings, when they submit to God, bring God's rule to bear on the people. And priest represented the people in coming before God's presence. Christ is the final prophet, king, and priest who fulfills all three functions in a final way. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3 says like this. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he's set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. First thing we're going to look at is Jesus as prophet. Now, what does that mean? Because some of you guys may have turned on TBN before or heard about a prophetic ministry, and you kind of look on it, and does that mean that Jesus had like a large amount of pink hair? And does it mean that he, like, people had to call him Prophet Jesus and give tons of money to his ministry, and he sent them little claws and stuff? I mean, is that what Jesus meant by as he's the prophet? Absolutely not. What we see Jesus being the prophet, he illuminates the word of God to us. He shows us what the word of God means. He explains what the Bible means. Jesus explains it. We'll look at it like this. Luke 4, verse 16 through 21. Jesus kind of gives his first sermon in a church in his hometown. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He has set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I want to add that Jesus could have been handed any scroll from the Old Testament and could have opened it up as he did and read it and said, today it's been fulfilled in your hearing. Any. He could have opened any incredibly popular passage. The guys were like us. They came to church to hear something encouraging. Tell us something about us. We want to know like something cool, you know? And Jesus actually got up and said, actually, this whole thing is about me. It's been fulfilled in your hearing through me. The rest of the story isn't so great. People get very upset about this. They try to run Jesus out of town and throw him off a mountain. So John 8, 53 through 59. So let me clarify. I'm not saying it's been fulfilled in me, so I don't get thrown off a mountain or something after this. John 8, 53 through 59. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So the Pharisees questioning Jesus. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. Imagine how offensive this is. These are the guys who teach on Sunday. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. incredibly offensive. Abraham, patriarch, father, the father of our faith. Jesus says, before he was, I was. You guys have celebrated him. You realize he celebrated me. He was excited about me. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, talking about Jesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's saying, it was my plan from the very beginning to unite everything in Jesus at the fullness of time. At the right time, I was going to do this. Luke 24, 25 through 27. That Jesus has been resurrected. He comes back and he comes alongside his disciples on this road to Emmaus. And he says to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. See, this phrase keeps saying over and over again. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What had happened was the disciples were kind of bummed out. They'd followed Jesus kind of passionately and relentlessly. They'd been made fun of. They'd seen a bunch of cool miracles happen. And then Jesus goes and dies. And they're thinking, well, that kind of messes up the plan. I mean, how is this guy going to rule if he dies? And Jesus is saying, you've missed it. You've read it and you've missed it. Wasn't I supposed to suffer and die and be raised again? And he began with Moses and all the prophets. That's the same phrase. And he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 44 through 45. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That we only understand the scripture in light of Jesus. I don't know. I would like to say show of hands, but I'm guessing it would be all of us if we were honest. Have tried to start reading the book of, you know, Genesis. We're going to read through the Bible and we get somewhere in the middle of that and we're like, we can't pronounce any of the names. We don't know where these places are. They don't exist on like our modern day maps. And we just kind of find the whole thing irrelevant. We get lost, you know, in the details. And we just kind of say, well, maybe next year. 2010. Yeah, that's got a better ring to it. 2010, that'll be a good year to do it, you know. And we psych ourselves up all over again. But actually, we miss it because we don't understand it's about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Paul says, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He's talking about when the Israelites came out of Egypt to the promised land in the wilderness. And all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses into the cloud and into the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, Jesus, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That all of God's promises, everything that God has said, finds its yes, finds its conclusion in Jesus. Matthew 11, 13. Jesus says, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John the Baptist. Spoke about him a little bit last week, and basically he's saying that he was the last of these prophets that pointed the way, that prepared the way for Jesus to come. Matthew 12, Jesus says a few things like, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Speaking of himself. Now the temple was incredibly sacred to these guys. They were very protective. It was like their White House. Imagine if we just kind of tried to walk up on the front lawn of the White House and like start spray painting the side of the wall. Like what would happen to you? That's how these guys were about their temple. It's like their big national symbol. Their big point of pride was this temple. And Jesus said, I tell you something greater than the temple is here in me. No wonder they wanted to kill this guy. Luke 24 through 27, again, it says, you know, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Two key differences about Jesus being a prophet compared to Old Testament prophets. One, the Old Testament guys were talking about Jesus. Jesus was talking about himself. So when he kind of speaks, he's not interpreting the word of God. He is the word of God, John 1 tells us. Okay, that's firstly, he's our prophet. He shows us what the word of God means. He tells us what the Bible's all about. He explains the mystery. Point number two, he's our priest. And by this, only he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. Now the Old Testament guys, back in the day, the Old Testament priest, they had to go and offer sacrifice for their sin and for the sin of the people. and they would offer an animal. The difference with Jesus is he is the priest and he offered himself. And no one ever did that. No one could ever do that. No one ever did that. Only Jesus did that. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Hebrews 10:4, writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament. He says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." That was the system that was invented. Bulls and goats will sacrifice for our sin. The writer of Hebrews says it was impossible that that blood could take away our sin. Hebrews 9:26, it says, "But as it is, he has appeared," Jesus, "once and for all, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He did not just show up with the kind of golden calf to offer in the place of our sin. He was not just drug as the perfect sacrifice by someone else. He showed up as the priest to offer the sacrifice and spilled his own blood before the altar. And that had never been done before. It could never have been done before. Even Moses prophesies in Deuteronomy about another Moses will come. Peter quotes him in Acts 3. It says, verse 19-22, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." So we got the prophets again. He says, "And Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you.'" So as prophet, he tells us the word of God. As priest, he settles the wrath of God against us because we have sinned. I read that scripture for you. It says that the wages of sin are death. That because we sinned, it's not just, "Oh, you messed up. Oh, did you stumble and fall? Did you have a little trip there? You'll be all right. You know, you scuffed your knee a little bit." According to the Bible, it's called sin. And according to the Bible, that sin equals death. That God, because he's holy, he cannot help himself. Even though he is loving and merciful and tender and kind, he cannot help himself. That because he's holy, his response towards sin is wrath. It's immediate. It's unflinching. He cannot resist it. That's why we needed his son Jesus to come and die and pay for our sin. So Jesus settles, as the priest, he settles the wrath of God against us. So that when we come to salvation, despite what you've been told in other churches, despite what you would have believed on your own kind of interpretation of scripture, according to the Bible, when we come to Jesus, when we come and we surrender to him, that God's wrath is settled against us. That we don't have to kind of look over our shoulder with this fear, like, you know, you're building like a shed in your backyard and you hit your finger and you say a bad word and you're kind of like, "Oh man, if God comes back right now, I am a goner. Like, he's going to strike me, you know, with lightning and put boils all over my children," and, you know, whatever we think. Actually, in Jesus, God's wrath is settled. God's wrath towards us is settled. It's settled in Jesus' blood once and for all. So, prophet, priest, and finally as king. Now, here's the thing. We love Jesus as our Savior. We don't really like Jesus as King. He's both. So lots of us are really cool with having crosses around our neck. I am, like, amazed at how many movies we watch, TV shows we see, and everyone seems to have a cross around their neck, you know? We love this thing. It's, like, become, like, a part of, like, the American culture. I'm surprised it's not a cross on like a dollar bill or something. I mean, it's just become kind of part of our culture. We love Jesus to save our sins. We don't want Jesus to lead us. We don't want him to have kingly authority over us. But he is that as well. He is prophet who shows us the word of God. He is priest who with his absolute love lays down his life for us. And he is king. And only he is the King of Kings. Luke 19:38-40. This is happening. Jesus' disciples are saying, they're crying out as Jesus is coming to say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Not blessed is the social activist. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He says that not even creation can contain itself in declaring that I am a king. It's what the stuff that we sing in the morning before we start, that the stars are proclaiming his glory. That all of creation cannot contain itself in worshiping him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says, "Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Revelation 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Revelation 17, verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb," this Lamb is a picture of Jesus, "will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." So it uses the picture of the Lamb, which is that sacrifice picture we just talked about. That he's our priest. He comes and he lays himself down as a sacrifice. Says he's not just lamb. That lamb will conquer as King of kings. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. "And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." These pictures that we get here of a knee being bowed and a tongue being confessed is a royal picture. We've talked about it before. It's like those silly movies where, you know, Shrek or something, where like the king comes through and everyone has to get on their knees and bow their head and confess his name. That's what's happening here. It says when, as Jesus comes through, we have no response but to bow our knee. Everybody. So for moving from looking up at who Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king, now we look in and we see, how does that work out in our own lives? How does he play that role to us? Jesus actually says something really cool in the Matthew 5 text. He says, "Do not think that I have come to ... Now to me, this is a cool thing, guys, because apparently Jesus doesn't just tell us how to think about him. He tells us how not to think about him. That it isn't just, think about me however you want, just think about me. You know these love songs? Like, I don't care how you think about me, just think about me. You know, it's not that. It's think about me like this and don't think about me like this. He's saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but think about me like this. And so here's him defining how we are to think about him in light of those three things. As prophet, priest, and king, which is how he mediates to us, how he ministers to us. Number one is prophet. He illuminates the word of God to us. I've spoken a lot about this already. He reveals to us what God is like. He speaks God's word to us. He shows us what God is like. Hebrews 1, we read earlier, says he's the exact imprint of God. That if you've ever wondered, what does God look like? I wonder, what is he like? We look at Jesus and we see that's what he looks like. Luke 24, 30 through 32. Says when he was at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Jesus had to explain the scriptures to them because they didn't get it. They, like us, had attached their own agenda to it. It's very easy to do this, to attach your pro-Obama, anti-Obama, your pro-this, anti-this, we can do that. We could all go have our own board game and our own book on what Jesus ate and didn't eat and why that's why you should buy our products. We could all do that. They had missed Jesus with their own agenda. These guys had followed Jesus, and even though, I mean, we want to say hopefully their hearts were great, the truth is when Jesus died, they didn't get it. They scattered, they ran away like cowards. They were brought back together by Jesus, and he explains to them this is what the thing was all about. And the point is, Jesus has to do that to us. He has to clarify to us what the scripture is really all about. Because you and I will attach our own agendas to it. We'll somehow come out with a different picture. I joked about how, like, a few weeks ago, about how you can watch movies, but if you fast forward them and you skip the intro and hit play, you come away with a different, like a really different kind of take on. That's what had happened here. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie Lord of the Rings, but I was thinking about how it's like this. It's like you can watch that whole kind of 9-hour trilogy or any kind of, you know, imagine those trilogies, The Godfather, or Star Wars, or whatever. I don't even know how many of those things there are, but imagine you watch these kind of these long epic movies, and you come away with a completely different. I mean, imagine that you watch Lord of the Rings, and the whole point of the thing is they're going to destroy this ring so that mankind is free. But you walk away and write a book report along the lines of the whole movie is about 21 ways that we can defeat, you know, the orcs and the enemies in our own life. And I mean, that's not what the movie's about. But we've read the Bible and walked away with these things. This is what it's about. And it's not what it's about. We've missed the story. So Jesus shows us what he's like so we don't form and fashion kind of a golden calf Jesus. The name Jesus is on the front of the building. We got a cross up front. We got a bunch of cool stained glass windows, which apparently must be in the Bible somewhere. And we all have crosses around our neck. And our children are named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've got the whole thing going for us. But somehow we've missed Jesus. We fashioned and formed a golden calf and stuck Jesus' name on the front of it. We look to Jesus to interpret Scripture, not ourselves. As priest, he atones for our sin and brings us near to God. The Old Testament priest could only enter once a year. And I don't think I'd want this job. I'm glad that this isn't the era and time I was born. Because you got to go in once a year for yourself and for everyone else. And they would tie a rope to your leg with some bells on it. That's not so you could sing jingle bells as you headed through the church. It was so that if you had sin in your heart, you would fall dead as a doornail. And the bells would ring and people would know, oh, let's pull the rope and drag him out. So they could get you out of there. Now, who would really be like signing up for this job? You know, no one. No one would sign up for this job. These guys come once a year and they were terrified when they came. Jesus settles his wrath, as I spoke earlier. He opens a way for us to draw near to God. You need to hear that. That God's desire for you is to draw you near to himself. That he wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He's not trying to push you away to keep you distant. He doesn't want you to come talk to me so I can talk to him about you. Where do we get this system? It's not in the Bible. It was in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament. Jesus settles the wrath, and why does he do that? So that we can come to God. I'll prove it to you scripturally, hopefully. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, I love this, then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, draw near to this throne of grace. You don't have to worry about a rope around your leg. You don't have to worry about bells on your feet. I'm not going to exercise my wrath against you. It's settled in my son, Jesus. Come near and find grace and mercy in your time of need. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. We don't need a temple, guys. We don't need a human mediator. Jesus has done it. And I know for some of you guys that is shocking and different than what you grew up thinking. And I'm sorry to bust the bubble, but I'm happy that we can do it. That Jesus in himself is the mediator. That he draws us close to himself. And that you come to meetings like this, not so that you can be mediating and God can be happy with you and he doesn't strike you, you know, with lightning or something at Bojangles after lunch. You do this because you want to be part of community. Because we love each, because what we all have in common is we love this Jesus. That's why we come together. Not so you can check off a list and God doesn't hate me now. I went to church on Sunday. Man, what a silly reason to come to church. We're going to get to heaven and find out that wasn't the case. We come here because we want to be together as a family who love Jesus. We want to hear about this Jesus. We want to worship Jesus. We want to make sure everybody's doing all right. Yeah, hey, man, look, you know, you don't look as happy as you did last week. What's going on, you know? That's why we come and do this stuff together. But we don't need a temple to come to and a priest to come to you to go and mediate to God for us. And we come before his throne with boldness and grace. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place and behind the curtain. He's talking about like the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 10, finally, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Guys, this letter was written to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the people in the Old Testament who grew up with this system. If I go in there, God will strike me dead. Surely I will die. And this letter is written to them and says, actually, that we understand that was the old way. Here's the new way. Because of Jesus, you guys can walk right on in with full assurance of faith. And you don't have to take a bath before you go in there. His blood has washed you clean. You don't have to kind of like pray your prayers before you come to church. Oh, I know, they'll call me out. Somebody, you know, no, man, we come with full assurance. His blood has cleaned us. He has settled the wrath of God against us. And we come with confidence, man. We don't come with our head hanging down low, kind of terrified. Oh, man, this letter was written to the people, I mean, that would have been most terrified. I mean, they're probably reading this letter trembling. We got to read this thing like another 1,000 times because that doesn't make sense. Apparently, we're supposed to be fine. Like, we could just walk up in there. That's going to be fine. Yes, it's going to be fine because it's been settled in Jesus. He also makes intercession for us as a priest, and he does that very specifically. Okay, let me just say a couple of quick scriptures on that. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Another place, Romans 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now that word interceding means to plead or petition, and it's specific. It's specific, which means that it's not just a general thing. Jesus isn't in heaven, kind of just standing at the, you know, the right hand of God and saying, you know, I'm just going to intercede for all the men, women, and children of the earth, you know, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in my sight, you know, amen, you know, like that isn't what Jesus is doing. This word that is used in the Greek is a specific word, which means specifically he is talking to the Father about you. He is interceding on your behalf. The things you prayed for, yes. The things you forgot to pray for, yes. The things you don't even have the ability to know to pray for, yes. That he is making intercession before the throne of God on our behalf. That he is praying for us on our behalf. Sorry, we don't have time, tons of time to unpackage that, but that's the point of prayer, is that we have this Jesus. And let me kind of bust some bubbles. He's not in our hearts. I know we've prayed this so many times. You know, he doesn't live in our hearts. He's at the right hand of God. That's going to rock everyone's world. Biblically, that's not what happens. Biblically, Jesus is at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He goes and he stands as a mediator for us before the throne of God. He mediates for us before the throne of God. Hopefully you've made some sense of that. I'll get lots of emails and that's okay. We make it available for a reason. So, prophet, priest, and king, finally, as king, he demands our surrender. This is a monarchy, not a democracy. Now, you and I have a weakness here. Some people, they read this, and I guess the guys in England could go, oh, cool, we get it. We don't get that. We go, no. Sorry, Jesus, we really like that thing. We're going to vote on it. It'll take a while because it always takes a while, and we'll let you know. You know, we'll get back to you. Maybe that or maybe not. Maybe not. You know, we appreciate what you're saying. It's a great kind of amendment to what we had already decided, but we're going to take some time. We really need to weigh this thing out, make sure it's going to work. That's what we've got, a democracy. That's fine for America. That's not okay for the kingdom of heaven. It's a monarchy. It has a king, not a president and a Congress. It has a king, okay? Important is a different thing there. Four things really quickly about the king and we'll be done. He's risen. He's not in a manger, and I know Christmas is coming. He's not in a manger. He doesn't still have diapers on. He's not going, you know, poo-poo and needs our help. It's just not happening. It's not true. He's not stuck on a cross. Despite lots of really great pieces of jewelry, he's not still there. He's not in Israel still building stools. I love these little bumper stickers. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Not anymore. You're not going to go on a tour of Israel. And over here, look, there's Jesus. He is building a fancy new stool today. Like he's come up with something quite different, you know, than anyone else before because he's Jesus. And that's just how he does it. He's not still there. Biblically, he is in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Acts 2:24 says like this, says, "And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Not even death could contain him." The thing that keeps all of you and I, look, we can have whatever opinion we want about ourselves based on how big our house is, our bank account, or whatever the heck, our last name. But all of us are scared to death to die. That's one thing we all have in common. We cannot control that. You could not have decided. You would have been aborted in the womb, miscarried, died at a young age from a disease, die right now in a car. We cannot control that. It sobers every one of us. It did not sober Jesus. He is the exception. He's risen King. Number two about his kingship. Everything is under his control. Ephesians 1:20-22 tells us. Everything is under his control. Number three, he demands our surrender. Luke 14, Jesus tells a really cool parable and says that coming to him is like this. It's like a king, which would be us, that we have our own kingdom, that you are the king of your own world. You have your own castle, your home, your heart. You know, you have all of your little, you know, you have your own little kingdom. And then you see Jesus coming and you surrender because you realize you can't beat that guy. I'll tell you a quick funny story because we talked a lot of theology today and I want you to leave understanding that I'm not all that. So it was in, I think, seventh grade. I was in a math class. And there was a guy who, I think they let him out of prison to come back to school or something. He was like an animal, he looked like an animal. These are the memories I have of him. I'm sure it wasn't this bad, but you know how it is. Like, over the years, it just becomes more and more intense. So I remember exactly where he was sitting when I made a your mama joke about this guy. And then he didn't take that one so well, and so I made a joke about his girlfriend, who I'd never even met. I didn't even know the guy had a girlfriend. I just, you know, I talked a lot of junk. That's just how it was for me. And I don't know what I was thinking. I really, to this day, I look back on it and go, gosh, that just wasn't a great idea, you know, altogether. But I just forgot about the thing. Hey, math class is over, you know, whatever, get out of there. And so I come through the doors at Moorhead Middle School, and like, I just walk through the door and I get clocked hard right on the face. So like, now I'm down on the ground and I'm like, what has happened to me? Did a car drive by? Like, I missed it. Like, what happened, you know? And I'm on the ground and this guy proceeds to kick the living junk out of me. And the whole school has gathered in these lockers, you know, and impenetrable by any staff or any type of authority that could come and rescue me. And I am just getting, like, destroyed on the ground. And I'm realizing I can't beat this guy. There's no ways. I mean, they let him out of, like, they took him off, like, the desert island he was abandoned on. Like, somehow he managed to get back into the free world, and, like, he is exercising his wrath against me. I literally crawled on my hands and knees through the crowd, managed to make it to a door handle and crawled to like the first classroom I could get to. Now, luckily, that's the only time it's ever happened to me, and I got nice and big, so it hasn't happened since. But the point is that I realized in the middle of that, I can't beat this guy. I cannot beat this guy. I would love to. I would love to be able to say, I took Tony the Rampage down or whatever his name was. I would love to be able to say that. But I realize I can't beat him. And that's something of what happens to us. I'm not saying Jesus beats us up in the hallway. I'm saying that the picture he uses in Luke 14 is we're kings and we see him coming from afar off with his army. Isaiah 6 says he saw him with his train that filled the temple. The train was what followed behind the king's chariot that was massive. And we realize we can't beat this guy. We have no choice but to surrender. C.S. Lewis says that's how he became a Christian from an atheist. He said, I guess it was a choice, but he said, it felt like at the time, all I could hear was, we've got you surrounded, put down your gun and we'll talk. So he's like, I guess it was a choice, but kind of doesn't seem like there was much of a choice there, you know? And that's how we see him as king. We must surrender. And that was the final point, is we must beat him. I'm sorry, we cannot beat him. Revelation 19:11-16. I was thinking back to what I'd like to do to the guy in middle school. We must beat him. Where is he at? I'm sure he's on Facebook. This guy's got to be on there somewhere. Please don't bring him to church next week, all right? Revelation 19:11-16. You guys can go read that at home. Lastly here, part three, which we spend kind of at least a little bit of time on looking and looking out, but it's obvious. Looking out, this is our part. Before the fall, before Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, to give you some good theology, before that happened, Adam was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Okay, we can go on that another time. He had perfect communion with God. He could understand what God said and communicate it well and perfectly. And he had full dominion over the all of creation. He wasn't scared of going swimming and getting eaten by a shark or hanging out with some lions. He had dominion. He was prophet, priest, and king. After the fall, the Old Testament tells us a long story of this. False prophets, dishonest priests, and ungodly kings. And then Jesus comes along and he perfects these things. Now he gives us a role to play, but we talked about the last week, a subordinate role. We're not the light. This isn't, you know, the church of Donnie Griggs, you know. This is the church of Jesus. We celebrate Jesus. Now, I help you understand who Jesus is, but that doesn't make me Jesus. I have a role to play, but it's a subordinate role to Jesus. That should make sense to everyone, especially after me getting beat up story, you know? In the same way, all of us have roles to play, but subordinate roles to play. Quickly, as prophets, we bring the word of God into the world. We help people see that the word of God is about Jesus. Peter, great example, Acts 2. You guys can go and read that when you get home. Peter, very unlikely. He was a fighter and a fisherman. And by the time Jesus got done with him, he gets up at Pentecost, Acts 2, in front of thousands of people. And he talks about the entire Old Testament and shows, and it's about Jesus who you crucified. And 3,000 men are cut to the heart and say, brothers, what must we do to be saved? We explain to people that the Bible is about Jesus. We explain the word of God to people through Jesus. As priests, we minister with love and compassion. Luke 10, you guys can go and read the story about the Good Samaritan. Who is the hero in the story? Not the priest, not the Levi. These guys who were supposed to be the ministers back in the day, they walked right past this guy who'd been beat, the junk had been beat out of him. He was laying on the side of the road dying. They walked right past him. And then the Samaritan comes along and he picks the guy up and he goes and he takes care of him. That is what we're meant to do. That we cannot take away the sins of the world, but man, we can come along and with the love of Jesus, we can help their brokenness. James says, you know, some of you guys say you have faith and people come to you and say, we're hungry. We need something to eat. We don't have anything to wear. My kids don't have diapers. And you say, well, the Lord will provide for you, brother. You know, keep on trusting. And James says, your faith is worthless. Because if you really had faith, you'd realize this Jesus who took care of your sin, who picked you and pulled you out of your absolute brokenness. Surely, because we've looked up and seen that, we can look out and help a broken world. That we should be like, man, what can we don't have much. Hey, have a couple cans of beans. Let's eat them together. I mean, if that's the case, let's do it, you know? That we don't walk past them. That our hearts are broken with compassion. We're moved with compassion as Jesus was moved with compassion. And finally, as kings, we influence and exercise authority like him. Luke 22, 25 through 26. You guys can go and check all that stuff out at home. Briefly, Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. And the different roles that we get to play, Colossians 3, you guys can look that up too. The different roles that we get to play, where we get to be a leader. Say you get promoted at work, or you got the privilege of being a husband or a father. That we aren't abusive. We aren't tyrants. That we don't lead in a way that people would look at our leadership and then hear about Jesus, who apparently we worship, and go, well, how come that dude's so different? That we're not the unmerciful servant. We've received mercy. We can exercise mercy. We lead with love and kindness and tenderness. I'm going to close with this. Essentially, as a prophet, a priest, and a king, Jesus is doing three things: loving us, leading us, and feeding us. As the prophet, he feeds us the word of God. He says, I am the bread of life. I am like living water. He sustains us. As priest, he exercises incredible love for us. 1 John 4 says that he shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he chose us. He did not look through eternity and see some meeting like this and your hand goes up and, okay, brother, I see that hand and I'll take that hand too. No, man. He chose you while you were still in sin. He loves us. He feeds us and he leads us as our king. That's the three things he does. In turn, that's what he's asked us to do. Love, lead, and feed. Like I said, in a subordinate way. Please don't go out forgiving people of sins after the meeting or something like that. That'd be really weird. He's asked us to do the same. Love, lead, and feed. I want to say that, and we said this a lot to our guys who help with home groups and stuff. We've said, look, you can't lead people who don't want to be led. You can't feed people who don't want to be fed. But you can love people who don't want to be loved. That's kind of our rule of thumb here. We're happy to be able to help. You know, people come and say, man, I'm struggling. We need some help. Man, great. We'd love to help you. We don't have our junk together either, but we'd love to help you. But if that isn't the case, man, we can still love people. But we can't lead people where we haven't been. We can't feed people with what we haven't gotten from Jesus. And we can't love people with our selfish love. We have to first go to him. find it from him, and then be able to bring it to the world. So let me pray for us quick. Lord Jesus, with full assurance of faith, we run to you. I know some of us, God, what we need to hear is that you are the priest, that you are our priest, God, that you settled the wrath before us. And despite maybe we've gone to men before and tried to get them to, you talk to God for me. That'd be a good idea. Why don't maybe somebody in our family, you know, at Thanksgiving, somebody seems a little more spiritual or something. Why don't you take care of that thing? Just tell God, you know, that I'm real sorry about that, you know, and just tell him not to like strike me dead or whatever. I don't know how we come up with this when they're so plain scripturally that we can come boldly before your presence because you have saved us. Some of us need to hear that you're the prophet and not like these weird stuff we've seen in culture, God, that you show us what the word of God means. And where we've read the stories and gone, we want to dare to be a Daniel, God, that actually it's not about that. It's actually about you. Everything is about you. And some of us need to hear that you're king. Because there's areas of our heart and our kingdom. As little kings, there's areas of our kingdom we haven't fully surrendered to you. That's not okay. That's not okay. You demand surrender. Those terms of surrender that are written, we don't now go and keep things back from you. Actually, God, everything becomes yours. And so maybe there's areas of our life this morning that we've gone, man, we just haven't let you in as king. We've loved you as Savior. We've loved you as Lord. We've fallen at your feet. We're so excited you pay for our sins, but we don't want you to be king. We don't want you calling the shots. God, I ask that we would be able this morning to see you as all three, prophet, priest, and king, that you are what the whole Bible is all about. We love you, Jesus. We celebrate you now with communion. In your name we pray, amen.